Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Father, it is well with our soul today because of Jesus, because the one who lived for us, who died on the cross for our sin, who rose again to give us life that we don't deserve. Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The one who is now set down at your right hand. Help us to consider him as we endure the contradiction of sinners against ourselves. Let us become enduring believers looking unto him. Thank you so much that because of what you have done for us, it is well with our soul. Even in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of pressure, in the midst of a culture seemingly gone crazy, it can be well deep within our soul because we know the Sovereign One and we trust him. As we look into your word this morning, we're asking that you would have free reign inside of us. That as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus this morning, that we would be changed more into his image by the power of your Spirit, so that we might represent you more effectively in a world that desperately needs you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we start to get into the meat of the book of Ephesians, and this will be our study for a good part of the year as we're studying it. And one of the big issues in our culture right now is how you self-identify. Now, I'm not going to ask you how you self-identify. I self-identify as, I was going to say middle-aged white male, but maybe that's not true anymore. Okay, middle-aged is whatever you are after you get 50. And that's how I identify. And in a lot of our identity, people identifying themselves seem to go around sexuality or sexual preference. But I don't want to get into that this morning and get that fogged up. But I want to ask you a question. How do people identify you? A lot of times it's just your name. Scott. All right? That's your name that identifies you. But sometimes it's a skill. Right? They identify you by skill. You're a great pianist. Maybe you're a great golfer, or at least you want to be. Maybe you're a great batter or fielder. Maybe it's a character trait that you have. You're faithful. You'll hear that about people. Oh, yeah, they're faithful. They're honorable. They're trustworthy. Sometimes it could be by relationship people identify you. Oh, yeah, that was Jane Van Camp that read the scripture. Dave's her husband. That's how we know Dave, right? Now, he's so-and-so. I grew up as Archie's son because my dad was well-known in golf circles and a member of the National Golf Hall of Fame. I was Archie's son, so I was never Bill or Billy. I was Archie's boy. That was good when I got in a lot of trouble because we had a lot of boys in our family. Just say it's the other one. Maybe they identify you by profession. He's a lawyer, a teacher, a nurse, electrician, a plumber. He's an entrepreneur, which means you have no idea what he does, but he makes a lot of money. Maybe it's a physical trait, right? Wilt the Stilt. Some of you remember him, Wilt Chamberlain. That wasn't my nickname. Shorty, Rocket Ismail. Maybe it's your position. Dr. White's probably not a place you go after people know you. Oh, he's the president of Cedarville University. That's kind of, you're identified by your position. My position, a pastor. Kelly's a senator. John's a judge. Kind of identified like that, right, in our life. Sometimes it's accomplishment. Oh, that person's a Pulitzer Prize winner. They won the Silver Star. They won the Congressional Medal of Honor. They're a Hall of Famer. But how about this? How does the Lord identify you? Because when it's said and done, we stand before Him, right, to give an account. Now, how does He identify you? It's the most important thing in your life shouldn't be necessarily how other people identify you, but how does God see you? And so that's where we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to talk about this whole issue of identity in Ephesians chapter 1, as a matter of fact, all through the book. Now, before we get into the outline and you look in Ephesians chapter 1, Jane read for us, we're going to look at, we've already done the background and looked at the first couple of verses. We're going to look at verse 4 to 6 this morning, predominantly. But before we get into it, I want to make some contextual comments. For instance, verses 3 to 14 are one sentence. And then 15 to 23 are another sentence. So Judy, I don't know how you'd grade this one. But these, you know, as a matter of fact, just for your benefit, there are 202 words and there are 34 prepositional phrases here. Two major verbs. So, I mean, outline that thing in diagram form, right? It'd be crazy. There's a lot of ways that you could look at the section we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks from verses 4 to 12. But it is identified, the outline is kind of identified for us. If you look at the text, there's a phrase that is repeated. At the end of verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, or of His glory. Then you go down again to the end of verse 12. In verse 14. So you see it three times, okay? Three times we see the same phrase, and so it kind of identifies it. Now, some people will do it by time. We're going to identify this by way of who's working here. We're going to see this morning we're chosen by the Father. Next week we'll see we're redeemed by the Son. And then the week after we're going to see that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. In this section, we have some words that cause some controversy, okay? These are words that if you want to get in a fight, these are words when you were a freshman in Bible college, you stayed up at night trying to figure out. And then your sophomore year, you talked a little bit more about it. Then your junior year, you're talking about who you're going to marry. And then by senior year, you were just scared to death and you wanted to get a job. But you talk about these things. Election. Predestination. These are difficult concepts and difficult words. I would say that this section is nosebleed soteriology. Really high soteriology. As a matter of fact, if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me. We're going to try to define terms for you. It's going to be a little up here. If you're a younger Christian, you know, just sing it as well with your soul over and over. We'll tell you when we're done. But we're going to try to make it understandable for you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to take the inexplicable and try to make it explainable. Ha! There have been theologies written on this, so I'm going to try to keep it as simple as I can. Paul says in verse 3, and it's not really kind of part of our outline, but he kind of launches in this. We left off with this last time, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is the blessed one. He's the blessed one. He's the one who is the one who should receive blessing, and He is the one who gives blessing. And He has blessed us in Christ. That's our identity, right? We're in Christ. All these things happen because we're in Him. We've put our faith in Christ, and because of that, we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means the Spirit of God has taken us and placed us into the body of Christ. And because we're in Christ now, we're chosen because we're in Christ, we're redeemed, and we're in Christ, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The interesting phrase here is in the heavenlies. What in the world does that mean? I read one language expert. This will help you a lot. One language expert said, this should be understood as a substantival use of a neuter adjective and interpreted metaphorically. Whoa, thank you. That clarified it for me. What we do know is God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ. In other words, we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness in Christ, don't we? Doesn't mean that we apply it, doesn't mean that we live in it, but it means that it's available to us by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It does mean at least three things I wrote down. Number one, these spiritual blessings are opposed to physical blessings, such as riches and land. Okay? In other words, when Paul's talking about these riches, they're riches that are spiritual. I'm not talking about metaphysical dualism. I'm just talking about they're riches that are deep, they're profound, they're inside. They're not about stuff that's tertiary, stuff that is temporary, such as a car, although it's nice to have a car, or a house or land. It's something deeper than that, more profound than that, more lasting than that. The second thing is, though we're not yet in the heavenlies, these spiritual blessings assure us that we will be. Okay, we're not in the heavenlies yet. Christ is the ruler of all spheres, including the heavenlies. We're not there yet. We have our citizenship is in heaven, but we're assured of that because of these blessings that we have. And these spiritual blessings are permanent and not temporary. And by the way, this makes it interesting because the blessings that are being peddled many times in Christian media are the temporary blessings. Like, these are the most important things. But when Paul talks about blessings, he talks about something that's substantive, something that's lasting, something that will never fade. So it's something that is in Christ. So let's get at it. Let's talk about, I've put this off as long as I can. Let's talk about chosen or elect or predestination, okay? We're going to ask five questions. What is election? When did God choose us? Why did God choose us? How did God choose us? And what are the results? Okay, got it? What is election? When did God choose us? Why did God choose us? How did God choose us? And what are the results? So number one, what in the world is this thing called choosing or election? The word that's used here means to choose for oneself. He chose us to be His. We're His possession, if you will. When you go to buy clothes for yourself or you go buy clothes for your uncle at Christmas time, it's different, right? You buy your uncle the ugly tie. You buy something, you know, for you, whatever you want to buy, and you're buying it for yourself. And this is the concept of buying for yourself. The word call means to choose to select something or someone. Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but what? But I chose you and ordained that you would go forth and bring what? Bring forth much fruit." I'm the chooser here. My choice is what dictated your choice. Got it? In other words, I chose first. Did they choose to follow Him? Did they? Yes. This doesn't negate their choice. It just means that God chose first. And so this is the concept of election. There are three views of election that people will have. One view is that the Bible doesn't teach it. That's kind of a non-view, okay? You really can't say that election is in the Bible. Well, I guess you can. You can say anything, right? And even win an office anyway. That's a different discussion. You can't say that. What it is the Bible 70 times talks about election or calling. So it's in the Bible. So what you can say is, here's what I believe about it. I may not believe what you believe. That's okay. I disagree with me half the time. A second view is that God's election is based on man's choice. And so God looked down through time and saw what man would do and decided, well, that would be a keen idea, and decided to respond to man's choice by him choosing. Okay? And then the other view is that God chose and man responded to God's choice. Those are kind of the options that we have in front of us. And this text, if you look at it, in verse 3 or verse 4 says, "He chose us in him when?" When? What does it say in the text? Just in case I'm not that bright, you weren't around then. Okay, so his choice seems to be independent. In fact, matter of fact, his choice is according to grace, which means what? Unmerited favor. Nothing in the object, all because of him. Another word is the words predestined. And then it's according to his grace. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people for his," I love this, "a people for his own possession." Aren't you glad for that? That's your identity. a people for his own possession, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who, watch this, who called you out of what? Darkness and into his marvelous light. The God of all grace who has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way, very helpful. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in all of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. I like that. It would make their hearts dance for joy. Now, in our lives, we're saying, because we're human beings on our level, the gospel on the ground here, and we're thinking, well, what about the verses that say whoever will may come? And you know what? They're all true. By the way, just to know here, all the verses in the Bible are true. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Now, the fundamental problem is, independent, left to ourselves, our choice will be against God. That's the problem, right? David talks about it in the Psalter. Paul quotes from David in the book of Romans, and he says, no one seeks after God, not even what? Now, he's not saying there's no one seeking after God. You and I have met them. We've met people, and they're seeking for God, and I want to know him. But what it means is that independently of themselves, left to themselves, they'll never seek after God. So God's grace comes upon them and begins to draw them. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless what? Father, which leaves us totally dependent on God and the evangelism enterprise, doesn't it? Because we have to pray to God to enlighten the minds and the hearts of people, because they will not be able to do that themselves. Men and women are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the word of God. And God is the one who regenerates them. Unless the Lord works in the heart, people will not come. Jesus said that over and over. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless it was given to him by my Father. If God didn't choose and God didn't work in the hearts of people, everyone would remain lost, because men are depraved and their will is bent. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, a natural man, that's the psychikos man, the unsaved man, the natural man does not understand the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. He just can't. Why? Well, we'll see in chapter 2, there's a fundamental problem. He's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and his sins. Now, again, this is a teaching that Western people really struggle with. Western people, us Westerners, us children of the Enlightenment, really struggle with God being sovereign over all things and men being responsible for every action that they make. We struggle with that. An Easterner will yawn at that. Oh, yeah, okay, they're both true. Well, you see, as a Westerner, wait, it can't be true unless I can explain it. Well, listen, this doctrine isn't given to me to explain. This doctrine is given to me to rest, that I'm chosen by him, that God chose me out of darkness into his marvelous light. What stuns me sometimes is even professing Christians seem to have a distaste for the sovereignty of God, especially maybe even in salvation. I've noticed that many Christians don't mind God being in control after they're saved. They just don't like him being in control in the issue of salvation. And many of us see that this conflict, we see this tension, we see this, as theologians call it, this antinomy. We see they both can't be true. They seem to be enemies. The responsibility of man to make willful decisions, and then the sovereignty of God to bring about his purpose, and we say they can't fit together. I love what James Packer writes in his wonderful little book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God. He says this, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. I like that. They're friends. They work together. The concept that we're chosen is not meant to confuse us, but it's meant to encourage us. It's an issue of identity. I've been chosen by God. It's not meant to challenge me to figure it out. There's a lot of things that I'll never figure out. But it's okay. Just think of it this way. If God could fit in your mind, how big would he be? His judgments are past finding out. His ways are higher than our way. Are you okay with that? See, some of us are. No, I want God in the box, please. I want God in the book. Give me the book. I can understand it. I got it down. Okay, that's my God right there. As opposed to God of great mystery. The mysterium tremendum, as the theologians of ages past used to call him. He's just, it's this tremendous mystery that we'll never get our head around, but that's okay. Let me give you an illustration. You married? You ever get your head around that? Just when you think you did, something happens. And that mystery rises up. Especially guys. The reason Tim Taylor does that and all these things is because that's how guys are. What? And sometimes I feel like that when I'm looking at God. Oh, okay. Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton, sorry, Tom, for quoting him, said this, "Election is best understood in hindsight. For if it is only after coming to Christ that one can know for sure whether one has been chosen in Christ, those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them." It's like the words of the anonymous 19th century hymn, quote, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me, it was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. It's good. It's good. But when did God choose? Well, it's easy in the text, right? God chose us when? Before the foundation of the... Before you could do anything to affect it, God chose you. By the way, this talks about... And he chose us in Christ, so this talks about the pre-existence of Christ, right? Yeah, Jesus was there. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world. It's all part of God's decree, all part of God's program. And so this emphasizes that the Lord is the one who initiates the whole salvation enterprise, not men. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when before the ages began. Well, that's an easy one. He chose us a long time ago. But why did God choose us? This is a harder one. Why did God, listen, do you ever sit down and think, by the way, if you did, this is confession time, not out loud. You know what? God got a pretty good deal when he got me. Now, you're not going to say that out loud, right? But are you going to think it? I can look at my skill set. I mean, what's God going to do without me? We pray like that, right? God, if you just saved that person, you'd be back on top. Your plan would be a lot more effective. I mean, I know you're sovereign and all, but if you got that guy, whoa. I mean, you'd be on the fast track to everyone knowing. I suppose, really, it's why did he choose us? Election, by the way, let me say this. Election always implies responsibility. Election always implies responsibility. In order that we might be what? Holy and blameless. Holy means separated to God for his purpose. Blameless means without defect, usable by God. Just like an Old Testament sacrifice had to be spotless so it could be usable as an effective sacrifice. That we'd be vessels that would be fit for the master's use. Now, we know there's a positional holiness we get when we're in Christ. God sees us as perfect in our position because Jesus is perfect. This isn't talking about that. This is talking about practical holiness, living every day. Peter writes it this way, as newborn or as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy because what? I am holy. The second half of this epistle, Paul is going to apply ethically the whole issues, all these identity things that he's talking about. Chapter 4, verse 1, look at it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the what? Of the calling to which you have been called, there's an ethical responsibility that you and I have because we're chosen by God. Positional holiness always leads to practical holiness. God will sanctify those he saves. We can be confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in us will continue to perform that work until when? Until the day of Christ, until he comes back. In other words, if you're a Christian, God's not going to stop working on you. We sing it with the kids, right? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I'm not going to sing anymore because that song will be ingrained in your mind all day and you'll be praying imprecatory prayers against me, so I'm not going to do that. You say it's too late. Well, good. God saved us by his will. And listen to this. And his will is that we would be holy. Keep your finger here and turn ahead to 1 Thessalonians, would you, for a minute? 1 Thessalonians. Or just pull down menu, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. This is the will of God. You're what? You're what? What's the word? Sanctification, or that you'd be made what? Holy. Well, how does that work? Watch this. That you would abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger, and in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, he has called us what? To holiness. So God's called. Why did God call us? He called us to be holy. He called you that you would become holy. And the second thing it says in the text, go back to Ephesians 1, is he called us, or he predestined us, the word is used here, is for adoption, that we'd be part of his family. The Greek word for translated predestined means to appoint or to mark out something beforehand. Now, we're not going to argue order of decrees or anything like that. For those of you into deeper theology, you can read a lot about that. But let me quote from Paul in Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's holiness. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he says this. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. By the way, that's God's no leakage policy. Once you're saved, you're assured of glorification. Predestination and election are similar, with the difference being nuance, and we really don't have time to look into that. But let me say this, and I think it's important. The Bible does not teach double predestination. The Bible doesn't teach that men go to hell because they're not elect. They really want to go. They really want to choose. God just is in the schoolyard of life saying, you, not you. Like the poor kid who just couldn't play really well, and at the end, no one picked him, and he just went away sorrowful. That's not it. Now, men are rebellious or running away from God. I like how one writer puts it when he says, the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his reaction to the gospel. Whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that a man who rejects Christ, therefore, thereby becomes the cause of his own condemnation. Unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they were not elect. The unbeliever was offered life in the gospel and could have had it if he would. He and no one but he is responsible for the fact that he rejected it and must now endure the consequences of rejecting. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect a great salvation and because they will not repent and believe, end quote. And that needs to be said. Because when election and predestination are used, predestination is always used to be more being made in the image of Christ, and election is used either to a special calling to serve him or to belong to him as someone who is a Christian. He says we're adopted here. So we've been predestined for adoption. So that's another reason. He wanted to bring us into his family. How many people here, just raise your hand. How many have adopted a child? Just raise your hand real high. We have a lot of people who have adopted. Okay, great. A lot of you. You made a choice, didn't you? Did that child make the choice? You made a choice, didn't you? And then when you made a choice, they're going to be a full part of your family, right? A full part of your family. You're going to say, well, you kind of have to, you know, we'll see. You're a full part of your family. And God chose us, and now we're a full part. Adoption means we're seen as sons. We're full heirs with God. We're like adult heirs. And there's a primal response that we have, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, that because of that, because we've been adopted, we cry out to him, what? Abba, Father. There's no translation for the word Abba, really. It's not a word. It's a nickname. It's kind of like whatever your kid called you at first. Dada or Mama, whatever they called you. Whatever, by the way, and unfortunately, whatever that is sticks. I don't know how that works. So our first oldest grandchild decided that I was Guy. What is that? I'm Guy. So now up in Yellow Springs, Ohio, is a girl calls me Guy, and now they all call me Guy. So I'm stuck with Guy. Who's that? That's that guy. But it was a term of endearment. I don't know. When she's older, I'm going to ask her, how did that happen? She won't know. But that's a term. When she says it means, oh, I'm Guy. All right. That's sick. Thank you. You guys, not encouraging at all. But see, Abba is a term of endearment. That's a primal response, right? It's a primal response inside. Daddy. Because of what God's done for us, our primary response should be, Dad, Daddy. That's not disrespectful. A little baby's not disrespecting their daddy by calling him Daddy. This is primal response of emotion. Okay, let's move on. How did God choose us elect? Well, two ways here, lovingly and purposefully, right? Now, the translators, the ESV, I think were correct on putting it in love with predestination. Some will put it that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, and the love is really our love. But I think the context would really dictate that he predestined us in love, lovingly. He's not some dispassionate sovereign who chooses capriciously. Again, like adoption, right? Not chooses in a capricious way. His choice is made out of his love for us. As a matter of fact, even his choice of Israel, Deuteronomy 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, Moses wrote, for you were the fewest of peoples, but because God loved you. So why did God call you? He loved you. Wow. Here's something else. And he knew everything about you. I'll guarantee you this, there are some people in your world that if they knew everything about you, the response probably would not be love for you. But God knows everything about us, and he loves us. He chose me because he loved me. Election is an application of God's love, right? Listen, it's not that we love God, but that what? That he loved us. And sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is a loving act. God isn't someone out there just picking you, 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 and not you, and not you. It's a loving act. And it is a purposeful act, too. Look, and he does it according to his will, it says in the text. It says that according to his purpose. Notice that, according to the purpose of his will. He's going to use that again down in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of him who works, what's that next word? All things according to the counsel of his will. That's desire of his decree, desire of his will. Our God is in the heavens, the scripture says, and he does whatever he pleases. Of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth, that we would be the first fruits of his creation. And so God chose us because it was his plan. And by the way, let me say this. I think at some level, all of us, I don't know where you are theologically, and let me say this up front too. This is important. The gospel isn't Calvinism. Okay, some of you are very Calvinistic, and I am too. But that's not the gospel is that Christ Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And if you believe in him and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. And some people believe, well, all the other theological stuff that we believe about the outworkings of that have to be equally believed in order to be a Christian. Not. It's always been curious to someone who believes in sovereign grace that God seems to use a lot of people who don't believe in sovereign grace for his sovereign grace. Curious. But that's just an aside. But I think at some level we all believe God's sovereign, no matter what our bent is here. For instance, how many of you believe Romans 8 verse 28? That God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are what? Yeah, the called according to his. How many believe that? See, no matter your theological bent when it comes to the whole issue in order, decrees, and salvation, we still believe that, right? Yeah, we believe God is sovereign. It's just kind of the levels of sovereignty that we maybe want to argue about. What's the result of God's choosing? Well, first, two things. We receive blessings we don't deserve, and he receives praise that he does deserve, okay? We receive blessings that we don't deserve, and he receives praise that he does deserve. Those are the two results, right? All the blessings that we've talked about, we do not deserve. We deserve damnation. We get blessing. We deserve hell. We get heaven. We deserve to be crushed, but instead he crushed his son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Wow. How shall he not in him give us freely all things? We receive blessings we don't deserve. But I think more importantly here is that God receives praise that he does deserve. Look at what it says here. It says at the end, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Listen, if our study of election does not end out in us giving unadulterated praise to God, we're studying it wrongly. If it becomes a hammer for me to hammer people who disagree with me, I'm using it wrongly. If it becomes a bomb of grace to my soul because he saved someone who didn't deserve it, and so I give him praise, that's rightly. You got it? His amazing grace, his glorious grace. As a matter of fact, it says that the grace that he says, and we'll see it next week, that he lavished on us. He didn't just kind of trickle a little bit. It's not trickle-down theological economics. It's like, boom! Let me say this, too. It's important. What we learn here is good theology always leads to orthopraxy and doxology. Good study of God leads to living correctly and giving praise to the one who deserves it, okay? That's what orthopraxy is, living correctly. And then doxology is giving praise to the one who deserves. Good theology should end out there. If good theology ends out in debates and demeaning people, something's wrong. And the temper of the internet now is that you can turn on the internet and find people who agree with me who are just ugly doing it. Because they're hammering away and demeaning other people who disagree differently when people have disagreed differently for decades and for centuries and gotten along. Read about Whitfield and Wesley sometime. John W. Peterson wrote this. I love this. In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes, and made me see. Broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and thank him for his glorious love. Isn't that good? See, that's where we ought to end out. We're studying this thing. Now, let me give you five statements real quickly, okay? Five statements. Real quickly means nothing. Just kidding. Remember the two little kids, it was a Roman Catholic boy and a Protestant boy going to bring their best friend to church. And so the Protestant boy says, I'll go first. So he goes in there, and of course, I grew up Roman Catholic, so he's standing up and kneeling down. And so he had to get a lot of, why does he do this? Why does he do that? Guys, well, here's why they do this. Here's why they ring the bells. So that's why the incense and tell them all that. Oh, okay. So the next week, the Catholic boy goes to the Protestant boy. And so, he said, why do you guys do this? Why do you do that? And at the end, the pastor says, Now, in conclusion, he says, what does that mean? The kid said, absolutely nothing. So I just wanted you to know that. Now, I'll try to honor your time. Here's what I've noticed before I get into any of this. Well, I'll mention the first point. Election should eliminate pride. I've noticed that some who believe in election and believe in the doctrines of grace become proud and judgmental to those who don't. And they become maybe less graceful than people who don't even believe in sovereign grace are. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't it seem to be that the person who believes the most passionately in sovereign grace would be the one who would show it the most? Because if you believe in sovereign grace, you believe that God did it all, that God saved you, God called you. It's because of God that you even sought him at all. And from the beginning to the end, it's all about God. So he should get all the praise. And you should be the most humble. And the reason you believe what you believe is because of his grace. So why are you taking so much credit for it? Why do you want to fight about it? Now, I know the temper of our day is a fight about everything. And by the way, if you can get a good couple good pejoratives to use against the other side, that'll be effective too. That works in our culture. But it shouldn't for us. I think one thing we got to get our head around is that, and I think this is one of the riches that makes us humble in this, is that we can't figure this thing out. I can't figure the tension out between God's sovereign purposes and man's will. That's okay. We do know that we didn't choose him, that he chose us. He chose us by grace. It had nothing to do with my capacity, my ability, but his grace. Therefore, I should be humble. I shouldn't look down on the world in judgment. I shouldn't be condescending to the world. It always is curious to me how Christians get so upset at depraved people living out their depravity. Does that stun you or something? How about having some mercy? How about realizing, except for the grace of God, we say this tritely, but I mean it deeply, except for the grace of God, I'd be in the same seat. How about that? Again, if we believe grace is sovereign. I remember I was playing basketball one time. You probably looked at me. The first thing when you met me, you said, you must play basketball. You're right. And you can ask Don Callen how good I was. By the way, the older you get, the better you were, right? Anyway, so I remember playing basketball in Avon Park Courts in Providence, since I grew up in that area. And we went out there, and we see Kevin Stakem. Kevin Stakem was on the Providence College team that went to the finals of the final. They went to the Final Four in 19-something. And like, okay, 72 or something, 73. And so we went down to the courts, and we're playing with these guys. And we saw Stakem, he's warming up, and so, hey, you want to play? He says, yeah. He says, hey, I'll take you on my team. Now, he took me on the team because the other two guys looked like ball players, and they were bigger, and me, so he figured that'd make it even. And so I played on his team. He was awesome. We crushed him. And when we're done, I mean, we left with my two friends. How about that? Now, they would have looked at me and said, well, you're a moron. You didn't do anything. You passed him the ball. Yeah. How many times do we treat our relationship with God like that? I'm a Christian. What do you do? Well, God called me. Well, I led these people to the Lord. Well, who gave you the power to do that and the wisdom and the ability to do that? Who really worked behind the scenes by the power of the Spirit of God to bring them to that point? Well, God. We love to take credit, right? No, it leads to pride. At least it leads to humility. It eliminates pride. Okay, number two, it creates security. Election creates security. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. We're not kept saved by our works, anymore than we're kept saved that we're saved by them. We're saved by God, and we're kept by God, aren't we? God saves us, God keeps us. God saves us by God keeps us. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus made it clear, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never what? Never cast him out. I'm secure. Why? Because he chose me. I came because of him, and I'm secure because of him. I can rest in that. I don't have to wake up tomorrow and say, oh, am I a Christian? I'm in Christ. And so it creates security in my life. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and is able to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with what? Think about that. Someday with great joy we'll be presented to the Father by the Son. Father, here they are. Wow. We think of our joy getting to heaven, and that's rich. But think of his joy when we get to heaven. You think of that. The scripture says that blessed in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. In other words, he's thrilled you coming home. Now you have a couple kids like that. You might have some kids that aren't. Yeah, that's, anyway. Yeah, your kids, they're coming home. They're going to be with me forever. Wow, that's security. Okay, number three. Election generates holiness. We talked about that. We've been delivered from darkness and translated into his kingdom. Election covers all that. What were we delivered from? Delivered from the domination of sin. We're delivered from being on our own God. Listen, we no longer have to live for ourselves. Before salvation, this is what you did. That was your default mode, right? You just lived for you. Now we don't have to. It doesn't mean we don't, but we don't have to. We've been freed from that. Now we can say, what pleases him? And you've given me the ability to actually do that. So what is it, God, that pleases you? I think one of the things for some of us who grew up in a religious background, we're freed from moralism to grace. We're freed from thinking we have to try harder, make another commitment, throw another stick in the fire. I mean, failing time after time. We've been delivered over to, we think about that, but listen, we don't try harder, we follow closer. You got it? We don't try harder, we follow closer. We look unto Jesus, we follow him. We cling to him with all of our might. So it's no longer about me having conjure up energy. It's the Spirit of God living in me. The guarantee of holiness. And then fourth, election stimulates evangelism. This is like the opposite of what we're told, right? Well, if you believe in election, you're not going to share the gospel. You're not going to save his own anyway. Listen, and I don't know if I put the text down there, but if you want to write Acts 18, 9 to 10 there. Interesting passage where Paul's in Corinth, and he's, for whatever reason, we saw this in the book of Acts, he wasn't going to preach, and so Paul said, hey, Paul, listen, I know every time you go in the city, you get thrown into prison, they beat you up and all, but here, we're not going to do that. And I know you haven't seen much fruit in Athens. You kind of preach in Areopagus Hill and not a lot happened. But here's what I'll guarantee you. I have a lot of people in this city. You preach, I'll save. Ready? You preach, I'll save. And you know what happened? Paul preached, God saved. And then when Paul wrote back to the Corinthians, he said, listen, remember that? Remember that? One planted, one watered, and what? God brought the increase. But listen to this. He brings the increase when people plant and water. Because that's as ordained as the salvation of the people who hear it. So it guarantees. Listen, if it doesn't guarantee it, then we're going to go out there and get a no every time. But God's working in people's lives. And we know that God's word does not return unto him what? Void. And so it motivates us to evangelize. It stimulates us to evangelize. Lastly. Election elevates praise. Election elevates praise. The result is he gets all the honor. He gets all the glory. Spurgeon put it this way. Election sets the soul on fire with enthusiastic delight in God. Election sets the soul on fire with enthusiastic delight in God. Turn with me in closing to Revelation chapter 5. We'll read this and then I'll pray. The scene is in heaven. The saints of the ages are gathered around the throne. Jesus comes out and grabs the title deed of the earth, and he receives praise that belongs to him. And here's what they sing. Revelation 9. 5 verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain. And by your blood, we'll see that next week, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb deserves all the praise. Could I get an amen, church?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life we couldn't live. We're sinners. We couldn't live righteously. We're condemned. But in full obedience to the law, he lived. And then when he died for our sin. The penalty that we deserve was laid on him. For our sin and our iniquity was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we have been healed. And then you rose again from the dead, Jesus, victorious over death, to give life to those who don't deserve it. And first in line is me. I don't deserve it. But I praise you that you graced me with this great gift of salvation in Christ. And maybe this morning, Lord, there's someone sitting here who hasn't reached out yet to you. Maybe they've been trying harder and never going to get there. The wages of our sin is death, separation from you forever. Oh, but the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maybe you're sitting and say, "I don't understand election. I don't understand anything." You understand this? You're a sinner, just like we all. Everyone here is a sinner. And we're all accountable to God. And you can give an account for your life, for what you've done before God someday, just the way you are. And you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or you can come to God through Jesus, the one who died on the cross for sin, the one who was buried, the one who rose again. You can come to God through him and say, "Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. I believe that he rose again. I want to put my faith in him. I want to be saved, delivered from this eternal damnation, and follow Christ. I'm coming to you today. Save me." Again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Maybe that's you this morning. For those of us who know and love him, how about us giving him the praise that he deserves? That everything we have is because over 2,000 years ago, Jesus grabbed the cross, climbed up a hill, put it down, he was nailed to it. He was raised up between heaven and earth. And God took our sin and put it on him. And in some cosmic way that's beyond our understanding, he paid the full penalty there. And to show that he conquered death, he rose again from the dead 3 days later and offers life to those who come. That's how we came. How could we not give him praise? And as a result of that, how could we not just offer him our lives daily, dying to ourselves daily, living to him? He deserves our full allegiance. Maybe somewhere along the line you've lost that. It's time to give it back. Father, forgive us for our waywardness. Thank you that the blood of Jesus goes on continually cleansing us from all our sin. We adore you. We worship you this morning. You alone are worthy. We commit our hearts and lives to you, that there would be lives of praise and lives of holiness, that we would be vessels fit for your use, and always and only for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.